Good evening, everyone. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can begin turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Before I read that text, I'd just like to say thank you to our elders for giving me the opportunity to address you all from the Word of the Lord. I consider my role tonight as that of a mailman, delivering the goods that aren't really mine to begin with. I'm seeking to bring you the Word of the Lord. It's my privilege to do so from this pulpit, which has fed me and all of us during my time and beyond for y'all, my last 4 years here. Let's hear 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read the whole chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, and whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a mountaintop of a passage of Scripture. Lord, help us to come to you humbly tonight. Feed us with the food of your holy word as we've just sung. Lord, help us to receive this exhortation that love is the supreme thing, and convince every heart and mind in this room and who's listening online that love is the greatest thing of all as you've designed. Lord, help me as I preach to preach faithfully with your power and with love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to begin tonight with a bit of a story as an introduction to our passage. In the summer of 1932, there was a young and up-and-coming Welsh preacher who made a ministry trip across the Atlantic Ocean in order to fill the pulpit for 9 Sundays at a United Presbyterian Church in Toronto, Canada, on the occasion of an invitation. It was common, says a biographer, for all the principal Toronto pulpits to be supplied by prominent preachers from Britain during the summer months. And this was an up-and-coming, powerful preacher. During that time, the time that man was in Canada, a certain other preacher by the name of T.T. Shields had heard him on the radio, and he's like, I've got to get this young man to come and preach for me. After he found out that the young man was completely booked, he said, we at least have to get together, and they settled on lunch. The young preacher was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, also known as MLJ. And I'm following the biography written by Ian Murray and was helped by a Justin Taylor article on TGC as well. Murray explains that Martin Lloyd-Jones knew of a certain matter about Shields and his ministry that limited his ability to have as high of a regard as he could have had for this older preacher, Murray tells us. So MLJ prayed with his wife about it and decided that he should, if there be any opportunity, he had the conviction, I need to bring this up when we get together. And here's Lloyd-Jones' words about their meeting. He says, Shields came to fetch me, and we had lunch. We talked on general subjects, and then we went to sit in the garden. There, as we drank coffee, he suddenly turned to me and said, Are you a great reader of Joseph Parker? I replied, No, I'm not. Why, he asked, I get nothing from him. Man, he said, what's the matter with you? Well, I said, it's all very well to make these criticisms of the liberals, but he doesn't help me spiritually. Surely you're helped by the way he makes mincemeat of the liberals. No, I'm not, I responded. You can make mincemeat of the liberals and still be in trouble in your own soul. I felt my opening had come, so we began. We had a great debate. He was a very able man, and we argued the issue about which I disagreed with him. In defense of his attitude, he said, Do you know, every time I indulge in what you call one of these dog fights, the sale of the gospel witness goes up. That was the newspaper he had started. What about that? Lloyd-Jones replied, Well, I have always observed that if there is a dog fight, a crowd gathers. I'm not at all surprised. People like that sort of thing. Brothers and sisters, I bring up this account because it reminds us of the supremacy of love. There seems to linger this temptation throughout history, church history included, to miss love at the for the sake of something much less important. It's a human problem. Dr. Lloyd-Jones saw it in this illustration, this instance that I bring up. Paul saw it among the Corinthians, where they were divided over less important things. And we also need to hear this exhortation today. God wants to see us rooted and grounded in love, for love is the supreme thing. So a bit about the context before we go verse by verse through this passage. The context of 1 Corinthians is this. The Corinthians had been experienced disunity because of their pride, because of their idolatry of their favorite preachers. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I know I'm of Christ. Regarding preachers, discord had come through missing the heartbeat of the message and elevating the messenger. The Apostle Paul's gospel response, such as we see in chapter 12 right before this, is to remind them of their unity. He doesn't say, become united. He says, you are united under the same God, in the same Christ, by the same Spirit. And that discussion of the formative unity they have flows naturally into this discussion here about the supreme thing the Lord would have us devote our time, our attention, our energy to, that thing which is love. So the outline, if you're taking notes for tonight's message, is under four major headings. The first one is verses 1 through 3, the spiritual show without love. It's the second, the symptoms of love. Third, the ceaselessness of love. And fourth and finally, we'll consider the superiority of love. First, consider the value of the spiritual show without love. That comes from verses 1 through 3, and I'll read those once again for us. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So these verses have to do with the shallowness of head turning, and in some cases, if you didn't know any better, outwardly praiseworthy at least, spiritual performances that aren't accompanied with love. Paul speaks here in the first person. One commentator said, probably to help soften the blow, rather than saying, if you do this and you do that, Paul is actually living out the principle he's teaching here by being as loving as he possibly can. And he's using that first person there to speak rhetorically to them as well. And he's doing that while he avoids a full-on scolding. This surely fits with the chapter's theme, right? Unfortunately, there are too many out there who would have loved to have been in his case and would have loved to have given a good scolding because they lack the principle that he's teaching here. In verses 1 through 3, Paul provides the Corinthians with three if-then statements to make his point that the spiritual show without love is shallow. It's empty, it lacks value, it doesn't bear good fruit, and it doesn't provide the returns that you're looking for. So consider the first if-then statement in verse 1 and receive insight into the case of the man who has the tongue of men or of angels, but doesn't have love. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. The first gift Paul mentions here is the gift of tongues. There were some in the congregation who had that gift and liked to be proud about it. And it's as Garland, I really like what the commentator Garland notes. He says, tongues were mentioned last in the three lists in chapter 12, but now are mentioned first. Some in the Corinthian congregation seem to have championed tongues as evidence of their spirituality. The Corinthians, not just those who spoke with tongues, but they liked to measure with their spirituality by their gift of the Spirit and not the fruit of the Spirit. And so he continues and says, it's almost as if Paul allows those who speak in tongues to enjoy the spotlight for a fleeting moment before he yanks them back down to the earth with the phrase, but have not love. What does Paul mean by a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal? We don't know precisely. It's one of those things where we aren't there in that context, but we do know generally. In our translations, which say noisy gong like the ESV or sounding brass like the New King James, which I'm preaching from, he may be speaking of a specific instrument, but we do know that the object represented by this terminology was some sort of metallic, likely hollow noisemaker of some kind. What Paul is saying is, if I make a whole lot of noise, if I speak according to a gift of tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I have much a heart as an inanimate metallic noisemaker. I'm able to care for the hurting as well as an inanimate object. A noisemaker being no person cannot connect with human beings except by the sound that it makes. It might be loud, but it can't care. And we want to be more than a noisemaker, don't we? And that's what Paul is aiming for. And the question for us is, where in our life are we tempted or are we currently behaving or living like a metallic noisemaker, making noise, people can hear us, maybe we're arguing about things, and where do we need to repent of that and embrace this main principle of love? This reminds me of a quote by Charles Spurgeon in his commentary on Psalm 131, verse 2, a psalm which talks about the rest that comes on the other side of humility before the Lord, that rest and that humility that the Corinthians were not experiencing. Charles Spurgeon says these words, "Many through wishing to be great have failed to be good." Humility is what the Corinthians lacked, and this led to relational disorder among themselves. But in God's eyes, love is better than the kind of greatness the Corinthians' hearts, David's heart, all men's hearts are prone to lust after, even at the expense of Christian love. So not only is such a pursuit a restless one, wanting to be great, wanting to make a lot of noise, wanting to be right and against our brother over whatever it is, but it hinders love. Our eyes are fixed on us in that case, not on the Lord, not on others that we should be loving, as if we're the most glorious thing to focus on, as if our gift is better than another brother or sister's gift and more important, but really it's not, as we see here. And we're acting as if Jesus isn't really who he says he is to us. So mere noisemaking is a temptation for us all. It was a danger in the direction of the ministry of T.T. Shields. Excuse me. Wow. Therefore, it was a concern for Dr. Lloyd-Jones. The dogfight might have gathered a crowd, but it wasn't going to form a loving flock nor stimulate charity among its members. This is a good point to apply this text to us in this way. We need to look out for dogfights. We need to look out for eloquent, educated, erudite tongues of men or women who lack a heart whose motor is not fueled by the love of Christ. PhD knowledge without love is just noise. Such tongues will not help you spiritually. Their noise merely distracts you from the supreme thing, and that supreme thing is love. Next, with verse 2, consider the character of the prophet who can do awe-inspiring deeds but who lacks love. Verse 2 says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So here, because the apostle uses the language of "I am," we are considering the character of this individual. Well, he's speaking of himself, but just it's rhetorical, so just consider with me the character of such a man, because Paul is using that "I am" language. What I mean is, in that first if-then statement, he says, "If this, then I have become." So there's the language there of a progression, of a development over time. But here he says, "I am." It's more static. So here, in the first case, Paul is saying that he has, if he's acting that way, if he's speaking with tongues of men and of angels but doesn't have love, he has become something, just a metallic noisemaker. In this second verse, Paul is saying that if I have these great gifts, but I don't exercise them in love, it's showing the kind of person that I am. It reminds me of what the Lord said in Matthew 7, "You will know them by their fruits." So in other words, these gifts exercised without love is evidence that he is nothing. He says, "I am nothing." I thought of Elijah. If Elijah had done all that he did, but he lacked love, it might have done some good, and the Lord might be able to say that the works themselves blessed people, but he could have said that Elijah was nothing. Thankfully, he wasn't nothing. The reason Paul had to say this was that, as some scholars say, the church had become obsessed with the more spectacular spiritual gifts, and they neglected Christian compassion. And such can happen for us in 2022 when we elevate things like powerful preaching ability or spectacular feats of faith over the supreme thing, love. All these things need to be accompanied by love. Now with verse 3, observe the supremacy of love by considering the gain of the most extreme forms of ministerial sacrifice without it. Verse 3 says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." First, understand the main point. God is saying through the apostle that to make the greatest of ministry sacrifices, giving away all that you have, giving away all of your life, laying it down, even for the greatest of cause, to do that without love gains you nothing. Such a loveless sacrifice does you no good. It's not worth your time, so why not do what is worthwhile? And to do whatever you do in a Christian spirit of true love. Now consider some more application. So, what I'm about to say isn't to say all types of discernment ministries are bad, but an application I think that is called for based on this text is to remind us that if there's a discernment minister, say he's online, he speaks with the tongue of men and of angels, he gives away all of his content for free, he's willing to die for his convictions, to lay down his life, but he has not love, he gains nothing. And there is not much to be gained spiritually by feeding on his ministry. There are these types of ministries that appeal to the desire to feel in the know, remember, all knowledge, and to feel righteous because you feel you're on the right side of the debate against your other brother, whoever it is, but it doesn't fuel a Christian spirit of love. These people can have an orthodox doctrine without an orthodox spirit of love and humility. And such can feed a critical spirit and cause us to think of our brothers as our enemies when the Lord has made them our friends. Noise can get the views up, noise can sell books, but beware of noise without love. The noise may draw attention to itself, but it won't draw your heart into love. Beware of those ravenous for the dogfight. Beware of those merely acting like a metallic noisemaker. And the point I'm trying to make is to focus yourself, to allow influence into your life that helps you to grow spiritually, that helps you to love. After all, iron is supposed to sharpen iron, and the best way to be sharpened is to be stirred up to what? What does that verse say? Consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Next, consider the symptoms of love. Verses 4 through 7. All the symptoms here are verbs, though it's difficult to see at first in the English translation. This evidences that love is active. It does something. It's not just the absence of the bad. It's not just being nice. But it's the presence of something very, very good. So consider the symptoms of love, which further prove its supremacy, but also teach us how to put on love even in our own lives. Paul here isn't so much providing a dictionary definition as he's listing out what love is like. Verses 4 through 7 read this way. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So the Christian, I want us to remember that in Christ we have the power to live like this. Because the airplane, as it were, of the love of Christ has landed on the runway of your life. We might call the airplane Air Force Love. Don't we have every reason to love? Don't we have a great model of love? Ought we not have the desire to love, even the weakest or meanest flower in Christ's garden? These are traits we ought to put on, and these are traits that we ought to filter, that we ought to use as a filter to apply to our lives in our pursuit of loving influences, such as for ourselves, our children, etc. The love of Christ, which is better than life, ought to make a difference in our lives. And if it has made no difference in your life, if these qualities aren't yours in any measure, you have reason to question if you're truly born again and truly a child of God. The laws of nature teach us that it is natural for family members to have affection toward one another. The law of Christ teaches us that it's good and that we ought to love our brothers and sisters in Christ especially. And these are those character qualities that we need to continually put on as we pursue the life of love that the gospel calls us to. It has been rightly said that these characteristics are relational. Love doesn't exist in a vacuum. And what I'm going to give right here the next few minutes is just a bit of a paraphrase of these verses for the sake of time. I can't go and define every single word for you tonight. What is love like? Love is patient, in that she is willing to cheerfully endure the messiness of human weakness and imperfection. The kindness of love adds a sweetness of touch, an aroma of Christ as she blesses others. Being satisfied in the Lord and content with his providence, the fullness of love leaves no room for envy. The meekness of love leads her to consider others more significant than herself, rather than to boast. Love is full of her Lord and not herself. Rather than being full of herself, love empties herself in humble service for others, especially her brothers and sisters. Love is not rude. She isn't focused on herself, but the interests of others. She's not easily angered. It's hard to offend her. It can be frustrating sometimes when people they're not easily offended if you're trying to tease them or something, but love is not easily offended. When humanly speaking, it appears that you deserve to be treated as if you have been offensive, love is probably not going to assume the worst about you. Nonetheless, she has a moral compass. She doesn't rejoice in error, but rejoices in the truth. She holds all of these things beautifully together. It sounds a lot like our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Love is the mother virtue, the fountain of all aspects of true godliness. In verse 7, it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Keeping in mind that love is relational, what I think these words here are pointing toward is how love trusts in God. Love's teleological. She's looking to the end, to the consummation. She can endure her brother or sister because she knows the Lord is going to keep working in his or her life. She exists in the Christian community and knows there's hope for all of us to grow. She hopes for that. She labors for that. She waits on that. And it allows her to operate very graciously. Rather than being overly defeated by the weaknesses of her brothers and sisters, rather than becoming overly critical of her brothers and sisters, this hope in God's process and sanctification for them helps her to endure and be there for the long haul. For love is there for the long haul. She knows a consummation is coming for God's people when they'll be perfect, and she's ready and excited to see what they'll be like on that final day. Doesn't your conscience say amen? I just heard some amens. Don't you desire more of this in your heart and in your life, in your home, in your marriage? Don't you want to choose to put love on tonight? You should put these characteristics on, for they are the traits of love, and love is the supreme thing. If you desire this life, keep pursuing it. If you desire it, pursue it. If you are already pursuing it, keep on pursuing it. If you don't desire it at all, then you need to examine your heart and see if you're truly in the kingdom of the Lord, because the Lord gives his people a new heart and he causes them to begin a life of love. Love binds everything together in perfect harmony. In truth, against such a series of traits, there is no law, for love is supreme. Next, consider the ceaselessness of love. Verses 8 through 12. Having considered the spiritual show without love and the symptoms of love, now we come to verses 8 through 12 to consider the ceaselessness of love. We'll begin with verses 8 through 10, which read, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect comes, then that which is in part will be done away. Oftentimes, if you're familiar with certain theological discussions, oftentimes these verses are referred to in order to talk about whether or not certain miraculous gifts are for today. And that discussion may take place, and it will take place, but I want to show you here that that's not primarily the argument Paul's making. Paul's aim in bringing certain spiritual gifts up is to not argue for an exegetical argument, but it's to show the supremacy of love over even all spiritual gifts. For the Corinthians were obsessed about spiritual gifts. In a lot of ways, they were all gifts at some times, and they were no grace toward each other. And he was trying to show them that these things that you love and you disunite over and you boast in are actually temporary things. They're not the main thing that is going to last forever like love is. So Paul is proving the superiority of love. Certain spiritual gifts will pass away, but love will never pass away. Therefore, love is supreme. First, consider the general argument given. The argument here is that love will never cease. Love never fades, never fails, never passes away. Failing in the New King James here, where it says love never fails, means to come to an end, as the ESV puts it. We could say love never falls, which corresponds well to the coming lines concerning the falling away or the passing away of certain spiritual gifts. Second, consider the reason for the comparison given. That is, between love and these certain spiritual gifts. And this, as I continue, this is going to be the most technical part of tonight's sermon. So if you're not into that, bear with me. I think it's important to say nonetheless. Paul is seeking to help the Corinthians think more soberly about love in its relationship with these gifts that they're really obsessed about. They needed to esteem love more highly than they were currently. Third, consider the timing within the argument. That is, this point at which these gifts are going to pass away, and that discussion about when they'll pass away, when that is, and all that. The first thing I want to say is that whether the perfect, when it says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away, there are a lot of, I don't know if it's the right thing to say a lot, but there are those who believe that the perfect there means the completion of the canon of Scripture. Whether it's that or the return of Jesus, good brothers and sisters disagree with each other on this. And the spirit of the whole chapter being love, we must remember that we can disagree on such things and we can love each other. Amen. We should be gracious. We don't need to divide over these matters. We can exist in this church disagreeing over especially something as minor as this argument here. That would be to disobey the entire point of the passage. So what I think Paul is saying here is this. I think that the perfect in verse 10a, where it says, when the perfect has come, and then that which is in part will be done away, I actually think that within the flow of the argument, it's best to understand the perfect there to be the consummation of all things upon Jesus' return, and not the completion of the canon of Scripture, but keep follow me if you're worried about where I'm going with this. I think you'll be pleased. I think this interpretation elevates love in the way that Paul is intending to elevate love here. Here's the logic, for me at least, here. The big point at the beginning is that love never ends. Okay, we've got that. Then Paul compares the way that love never ends to the way that certain gifts will cease. And Paul is saying that love will surpass those gifts in terms of time. And if that point is the completion of the canon, in my mind, well, love lasts at least until the completion of the canon, right? It's not really it's like, oh, I thought you were going somewhere more high than that, in my view here at least. So, but if the point is the gifts are said to pass at the time of the consummation of all things in Christ, then it gets love into eternity. It gets it into the end zone, so to speak. I think it's a higher view of love that Paul is saying here than to say that it lasts beyond the completion of the canon. But what I think he's saying to the church is, you guys are focused on these gifts that were given for this time in redemptive history. You're elevating those even to the detriment of your love for one another. You need to remember that at the end of the day in glory, love will abide. Those gifts will pass away. The point is, love is going to be the main thing then. Make it the main thing now. You can still be a cessationist and hold to the argument that I'm making from the text. Because the point isn't when it's going to go away and all of that. The point is, at the end of the day, those things are going to fade. Love remains forever. It's a poetic, it's beautiful, it's a lofty way of putting it here. So the main point is that love will outlast spiritual gifts, certainly all of them, to be sure, for love is supreme. Therefore, focus on love, Corinthians. Focus on love, Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville. For love is higher, it's loftier than any gift, than anything else that we can focus on. This leads to verse 11, which reads, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now here, the childish things doesn't mean that Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you guys are acting childish. That's actually what I used to think. But it's actually better to understand childish things here to refer to what I was just saying. That temporary stage in your life, that time when you aren't a complete man in Christ yet because Jesus hasn't returned for his bride, the church. So what Paul is saying to them is, these gifts that you're so obsessed about and that you're dividing over, that you're being hateful about, are a part of this childish age. He's not using childish in a derogatory sense. He's just saying, you're not fully mature yet. This age is a temporary age. It's not what we live for. It's the glory is coming. And when I become a man, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. You see, he's heading in the direction of glory, of being with Jesus in perfect intimacy and fellowship forever. So the Corinthians, as F.F. Bruce said, must recognize that the things to which they attached paramount importance were the transient concerns of spiritual immaturity for the body of Christ. Why did the Lord give gifts to the church? For the building up of the body of Christ to a complete, mature man. He says, they are the transient concerns of spiritual immaturity, and they needed to learn to set the highest value on the things that will endure forever. So verse 12 continues. I started reading that already. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So Paul is grounding his argument in the way that this current stage in redemptive history is not the final stage. There is a not yet, and love is going to last all throughout the fullness of the already that's coming. So focus on love, because love will last beyond the now into that time when Jesus is with us and we're with him forever. That final consummation is coming. It's where we want to be. It's where we will abide forever with the Lord in perfect bliss. And what else? Love. So hallelujah. Love will be our lot as we walk with our Lord forever in paradise. And love, dear brothers and sisters, is supreme. It's the supreme thing. If glory is primarily about love, then let our life in this age be primarily about love. Live for eternity in that way. Last and more brief, consider the superiority of love. Verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So we've covered the spiritual show without love, the symptoms of love, the ceaselessness of love. Now consider lastly the superiority of love. He finishes this mountaintop of a chapter by telling the Corinthians, faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest is love. I understand him to be saying something like, love is the greatest of these three important Christian virtues which will abide, I think, even into eternity. But love, even when those are abiding in eternity, is the greatest of those three. Therefore, focus on the main one. Corinthians, you might have the faith to move mountains, to do powerful things with your spiritual gifts. You might have hope, Corinthians, and I applaud you for that. But dear ones, you must abide in love. For love is greater than faith and hope, which are great. But you need to have love along with those excellent virtues. I found F.F. Bruce once again helpful here when he says, whatever form faith and hope may take in the resurrection age, when faith is swallowed up in realization, love remains unchanged in its nature, even when it attains perfection. Therefore, the greatest of these is love. Therefore, Corinthians, therefore, RBC, put on love. Focus on love. Highly esteem love. Treasure love. For love is the supreme thing. In your heart, in your mind, in your life, with your hands and with your feet, with your lips and your ears and your eyes, with your tongue. That's certainly something we need to be reminded of in our Twitter age. Your every breath, hold and prove love to be the supreme thing. as that which truly is the supreme thing now and in glory. And I want to close by reminding us that what I'm trying to say is this. My main point of this sermon, which I hope that you felt, is I've the text and me and following the text, I've been trying to show us to esteem love properly as the supreme thing. But even as we pursue love, as we seek to put on love, the Lord saying to us, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. We know that we're going to fail. We know that even on our best day, we will have sinned. We will have fallen short of the glory that the Lord would have us as those who love him and love our neighbor as ourself. When we've fallen short of love, we remember that there was one who never fell short of love, who valued love as the supreme thing, who loved his Father perfectly with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, who loved his neighbor as himself, even to the point of death. He is the one who gave all of his, who one day we know is giving all of his goods to the poor, to us who believe in him. He is the one who gave his body on the tree and gave his life for you and me. He's the one who did those things, but it can't be said of him, but didn't have love, because we know that his heart was full of love and pity for us. So whenever we've fallen, we remember that we have an advocate. We can confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us. And then we continue to strive by his strength to love as he has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, and we pray, Lord, that you would increase our love. Forgive us, Lord, where we've fallen short, where we haven't valued love as the supreme thing in the Christian life, and the supreme thing in all of the world other than yourself. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, which is infinite, which is a mighty ocean, which we can wade in forever, Lord. I pray that our lives would be saturated with this love. Lord, when we fail, may we not be too discouraged, because we need to remember that you have loved us and you are patient with us, even as you call us to be patient with others. Lord, help us to see our Lord's character in these verses and to remember we've been loved, and then to respond to such love with a growing love for our fellow man day by day as we head into glory, a world of love which is being prepared by our Lord for us. Thank you for these things, Father. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.